Satan the Great is the title of tonight's message. I want to tell you about a fellow named Sergio Montella who was living in southern Italy who had a pet lion. He had a kind of a makeshift home zoo, and he went in to take care of his animals in the basement of his home where he had a lion, tigers, and a panther. And the lion got a hold of him, and neighbors missed him. He just didn't show up for work, and it was about a week went by, and finally somebody said, you know, we might need to check on him. He's got some wild animals over there. And they went in, and they found his body. His body mauled, his clothes torn, and found what was left of him in the lion's cage. Then I want to tell you about a fellow named Al Abel, who had a pet lion. He lived in southern Illinois, and he went in to change the lion's bedding. And he, of course, was attacked by the lion. When his wife came home and found the lion running loose, she decided the best thing for her to do would be to call the authorities. They came and killed the lion and then found the man's body. Lion is a dangerous animal, and I can't imagine why anybody would ever want to have one as a pet. I read about a lady in Alabama several years ago. Her name was Margaret Haney, who walked past a shelter where her husband had chained his new pet lion. Apparently misjudged the strength of the lion versus the gauge of the chain. She walked past, and that lion lunged at her and very easily broke the steel clasp of the chain and killed her. He hauled her body just a short distance away into the edge of the woods. When her husband woke up, he worked at night. When he woke up sometime before noon and saw the lion standing over his wife just in the edge of the woods, he tried to scare the lion off with a whip. He didn't know. He thought his wife was dead, but he wasn't sure. When the whip failed, he fired five shots of the .38 caliber pistol. And when that failed, he finally called police, who came and shot the lion with a rifle. A lion is a powerful animal, the proverbial king of the beasts. Proverbs 30:30 says that the lion is mightiest among beasts. We are told that a large male can grow to a length of about 10 feet, weighs between 400 and 500 pounds. The lion will stalk its prey patiently, and then when the time is exactly right, will leap at the head of its intended victim. It puts one paw on the face and one paw on the shoulder and bites into the neck. That's its MO. That's how it does things. No wonder Peter compared Satan to the lion, because Satan stalks his prey in very much the same way. Very patiently, very silently, and then at just the right moment, very quickly. And you and I are the prey. From the scriptures, we can learn a lot about our enemy, and that is exactly what he is. We can learn a lot about our enemy. We can learn how he attacks, how he stalks, how he waits and works for every opportunity to tear apart and destroy what belongs to God or what might potentially belong to God. He does everything in his power to keep us from being what God wants us to be and from doing what God wants us to do. Satan is great. Now, he's not great in the sense of wonderful. He is great in the sense of influence, and he does have a lot of power. So looking at the scriptures and studying the lion from the animal world and putting the two together, we're able to see three things about Satan the Great. Now, first of all, Satan is the great divider. He is the great divider. I want to tell you ahead of time that if I happen to step on your toes tonight, you need to understand that's exactly what revival's about. But you need to understand something else, too, that if I step on your toes too hard, then I have failed because I'm not aiming for your toes. I'm aiming for your heart. Okay? Now, just as a group of fish is called a school, and a group of sheep is called a flock, and a group of cattle is called a herd, a group of lions is called a pride. Sometimes the lion will hunt for its food alone, but at other times he will hunt with other lions in a pride. Now, experts who study lions are not able to tell us exactly why they do this, except that God just put the instinct inside of them. But certain lions, when they hunt in a pride, they will sit patiently in the grass, out of sight, while other lines creep around to the other side of their intended victims, just working their way very slowly towards them. And then suddenly, as if one of them gave a signal, they will jump up and run toward their intended victim. That victim will turn and run in the opposite direction, straight into the jaws of the ones that have been waiting patiently in the grass. They know exactly what they do. And that animal discovers too late that it has run into an ambush. The lions jump up. And the key to the success of the hunt is to separate one of the animals from the rest of them. Experts also tell us that in the countries where lions are plentiful and roam freely, that the men will drive huge timbers into the ground to form an enclosure so that they can put their animals inside that enclosure at night. The lion can't get in. He can't climb those timbers. He can't get in, but he's smart enough to know not to even try. This is what he does instead. Now, I want you to get this, because there is a parallel between what Satan does with the church that is so sharp it will almost give you chill bumps. Just listen to this. What the pride of lions will do is to completely surround that enclosure in the silence and the dark of the night. And then all of a sudden, when everything is quiet, the animals have gone to sleep, one lion over there will sound a deafening roar. Then one lion over here will sound a deafening roar. And then one over there, and then one over there, until all of them are roaring, completely surrounding those animals inside that enclosure. Now, soon, when all of them are roaring, the animals, the cattle, say, for example, become so frightened at what they hear that they begin to jostle and push and shove against one another because they're so afraid. They're not in any danger, but they think they are. And they begin to push and shove one another in their terror, and it isn't long before they begin to push against the timbers. And it isn't long, but before too much longer, there is a breach that is made in the enclosure. And when there is a hole that is made, because the cattle don't know any better, one of them will jump out trying to get away from the lions. And all he's really doing is running right straight to them. The key to the success of the hunt is to divide one of the animals from the rest of them. Now, Satan works in much the same way. He delights in dividing the church. Now, I hope you're getting what I'm saying without me saying it. He delights in dividing the church and the people of God. He may not do anything but sit outside and make a whole lot of noise. But before long, we begin listening to that terrifying roar of Satan rather than to the tender voice of God. We begin to push and shove one another. We begin to argue and criticize and gossip. We demand to get our own way, and we loudly declare that everybody else is wrong. Who cares if sometime in all the confusion a younger or weaker Christian decides he's had enough? Who cares if that lost person so close to accepting Christ sees the children of God bickering and decides not to come back? Who cares if a breach is made in the protective will of God and one of those souls jumps out right into the arms of Satan? He uses hatred among God's people and in God's church to divide Christians one from another. He knows that we are strongest when we are united. He will use laziness, particularly on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, to keep God's people from being at God's house to study God's Word with others of God's people. He will use pride and anger and a contentious spirit and a critical spirit and a lust for power. He will do everything possible to tear the church of God apart and to divide us. He knows that we're not likely to work together if we will not worship together. But Satan also works to divide Christian friends. Not just the ones in the same church you attend. I'm talking about relationships maybe that you've developed with other Christians, maybe at work, maybe at school. Sometimes Satan uses the kinds of things that we don't recognize as coming from him. He'll use misunderstandings and hurt feelings and jealousy and... what's that word? Oh yeah. Prejudice. And pettiness. Now I want to give you an example of pettiness that is so petty. I'm overemphasizing it to make the point. I remember as a teenager, and the main reason I remember it is because I wrote it down. Kelly's thinking, man, that was a long time ago, fella. But I remember as a teenager playing basketball in my backyard in South Jackson. When one of the neighborhood kids walked up, he came around the corner of the house, and my backyard was kind of the place where all the kids in the neighborhood hung out. And Tim lived down the street about a block away, and he came around. It was just him and me in the backyard, and I could tell something was bothering him. And I, you know, even then, even before I was a believer, I just cared about what other people were thinking and what was bothering him. And I said, Tim, what's the matter? He began to tell me that he was mad. And he was a little bit younger than me. I was probably 13, maybe 14. And he was a little bit younger than me. And he began to tell me that he was mad at the girl who lived across the street from me. And I said, well, why are you mad at Judy? And he said, well, she took my best stick and she won't give it back to me. That sounds so ridiculous. I'm overemphasizing to make the point. That is pretty petty. But on a different level, you and I are just as childish and petty in our relationships with other people, particularly other Christians. And Satan is the cause of it. He is the cause of it. Listen, I pastored a church one time where people got upset because we changed the color of the paper the bulletin was printed on. I'm saying that because we haven't changed it here. We've been using white. What if we suddenly changed it to light blue? I heard of a church in Kentucky that got upset because there was a power struggle going on in the church, and there were mainly two groups of people. One group decided that the pastor, who was a traveling itinerant preacher, that he needed a place to hang his coat. And so they put a coat hook by the door for the preacher to put his coat when he came in. The other group, because they had not been consulted, got mad and left and formed their own church. It sounds so petty and it sounds so ridiculous, but that's who we are. We just do those kind of things. And you know, Satan just laughs and laughs and laughs. It is so funny to him because that's exactly what he wants to do. Sometimes he's just content merely to divide you with yourself. Maybe to divide you from God, or at least make you think you are. He delights in causing us to doubt and giving us feelings of insecurity or in dividing our allegiances. He wants to make us believe that we can love God and yet love the world, which is totally contrary to what Scripture says. He'll do everything he can to divide those who belong to God or those who are close to committing their lives to Christ. He is the great divider. Number two, he is the great diversionist. Now, I'm not sure whether diversionist is a word or not, but the old Southern Baptist evangelist Vance Havner used to say, he didn't know whether it was a word or not, but he had as much right to make up a word as anybody else. So if that's not a word, then I just made one up. He is the great diversionist. You all know what a diversion is. We've seen movies on television maybe where someone was being chased, maybe being chased through the woods or the jungle or something, and they stop and they pick up a rock or a limb or something and they throw it and they make a noise over there, so the person who's chasing them thinks that they're over there. So they turn and go that direction instead of where they really are. That's kind of the way Satan does. He throws rocks at us or around us in an attempt to take our minds off our goals and our objectives and our purpose for even being here. To divert our attention to things of much less significance. Jesus says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. And somehow or another, Satan diverts us into thinking that what Jesus actually said was, come ye out of all the community into our church and hear the gospel preached. Jesus never commanded the lost people to come to church. He just didn't. He commanded us to go to them. Jesus says, ministers to the sick and feed the hungry, and Satan creates that diversion so that somehow we never get around to doing those things. He might use our jobs. They're good things. He might use our families. Those are good things. Even a church activity. Those are good things. But He uses them to keep us from focusing on those things that God would have us to do. We're kind of like the house wreckers that I read about in Alexandria, Louisiana. They had received a work order and they went to the job site and they began tearing down a house. And they were making some pretty good headway. They had taken off all the front porch. They had taken the entire upstairs off of the two-story house. When the owner of the house happened to drive by, and he jumped out of his car and ran up to the foreman and said, "What are you doing?" They stopped the work. He made a phone call to his office and found out that they should have been two blocks further down the street. You know that commercial on television that says, "Want to get away?" Sometimes Satan causes us to tear down the wrong house too, by getting us to criticize our brothers and sisters in Christ rather than working together to fight Satan and advance the kingdom of God. Sometimes Satan creates a diversion of laziness or sickness or some past disagreement to keep us from doing the work of God. Sometimes he uses rain. It has been said that it takes a whole tank full of water to get a Baptist into church, and only 8 drops of rain to make him stay home. But then sometimes he uses good weather. Because we think, well, we might as well enjoy it while it's here. We'll do that good thing tomorrow. There's an old legend about the devil wanting to destroy the church, so he called all of his officers together for a planning meeting to get their ideas about how to go about it. Lieutenant Anger volunteered, saying to Satan, "I'll do it. I'll just make them mad at one another." Satan thought about that, and then he said, "Well, that'll work some places, but it won't work everywhere." And then Greed volunteered next. He said, "Let me do it. Leave it to me. I'll make them devour themselves emotionally." Satan said, that won't work with everybody. We need something else." Jealousy said, "Satan, I will destroy them through suspicion and distrust." Rejected. Despair said he would ruin them through pessimism, by getting them to believe that there is no hope, that everything and everybody is bad. Again, the idea was rejected. Satan looked around and he said, "Any other ideas?" And then procrastination walked up. He was late to the meeting. He walked up and he said, "Satan, if you want a thorough job done, you leave it to me. I'll tell them they can do it. I'll tell them their God will help them to be successful, that their future is golden, that nothing can stop them. And I'll tell them that they can begin tomorrow." I'm afraid that happens more than we realize. Satan will often try to divert us by getting us to choose what is good over what is best. Did you hear that? By getting us to choose what is good over what is best. He doesn't mind if we're busy at church as long as we do not do the things God wants us to do. He'll do whatever he can to make absolutely sure that you and I are distracted from doing the work of God, of obeying Christ. He'll do everything in his power to keep a person from being saved. Get saved, he'll try to keep you from being baptized. If you get baptized, he'll try to keep you out of Sunday school. If you go to Sunday school, he'll try to get you to go home before the worship service begins. If you go to worship service, then he'll try to keep you from praying and singing. If you pray and sing, he'll try to keep you from hearing the sermon. If you hear the sermon, he'll help you find some fault with it. If you happen to agree with the preacher, then Satan's going to try to keep you from practicing your Christianity. If you start getting involved in the Lord's work and getting serious about applying what you know to your walk with Christ, then he will try to keep you from enjoying it. If you enjoy your work and service for the kingdom of God, then he will try to keep you away from your own personal Bible study. If you study your Bible, he will try to keep you from sharing it with one another. You ever heard that expression, "work like the devil"? Man, he works like the devil. No, he doesn't. The devil never stops. He'll deceive us into thinking that we're having such a good time while we're wallowing in the filth of our own sin that we couldn't possibly want to repent and come to Jesus. Now, when I'm talking about wallowing in the filth of sin, folks, I'm not necessarily talking about the people who hang out at the bars and who use drugs. And yeah, I'm not. Yeah, I mean, certainly it includes that. But let's don't just point a finger at them and say, no, that doesn't include me. Oh, yeah, it does. Oh, yeah, it does. Because the worst possible sin is the one that we keep covered up in our heart. And we're deceived into thinking that we're pretty good folks after all. We don't need repentance. We don't need to turn from our sins. That's the way Satan works. So it is no wonder that many times in Scripture that the believer is told to be not deceived. Do a study of that sometime and you'll be surprised how many times the Scripture tells us that. Satan would have us believe that we can associate with whomever we wish, that we can read whatever we want to read, watch whatever we want to watch, surf wherever we want to surf, and it's not going to bother us one little bit because we're strong. I can handle that. But Scripture says, be not deceived. This is 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And that has a broader application. It doesn't just mean the people that you hang around with. It means the books you read, the television shows you watch, Satan would deceive us into believing that it doesn't really matter if we sin or not, because just a little sin here or there is not going to hurt anything. But the Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It says that. It is said that all along. It hasn't changed. Satan would deceive us by getting us to listen to vain philosophies and the godless ideas of so-called intelligent men and women of the world. But the Bible says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Ephesians 5:6. Satan would deceive us by whispering in our ears that no one is really bad enough to be sent to hell. That this person or that person is really good, and that even if he doesn't know Christ, and even if he does occasionally sin, that he's really not all that bad. That's kind of the way we look at some of our family members and our friends. We love them, but we don't want to own up to the truth that without Christ, they're not going to heaven, folks. They're going to hell. When's the last time the word hell was used in this church? Don't answer that. This is what God says. 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Satan will flatter us by making all kinds of promises to us, just as he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. A lady by the name of Elizabeth Ogilvie wrote a children's book many years ago. It was entitled, A Dancer in Yellow. Actually, the book she wrote was not a children's book, but she quoted from the children's opera. The Baby's Opera was the name of it. And she tells the story of the jolly fat frog who is enticed by a crow to come out of his home. And the crow promises the frog, and this is a quote from the Baby's Opera, "There is sweet music on yonder green hill. And you shall be a dancer in yellow." And the frog starts thinking about it. That's wonderful. I think I might enjoy that. But when next you hear the frog speaking, he has come out of his home and he's going with the crow and he's asking some very agonizing questions. He says, "But where is the sweet music on yonder green hill? Where are the dancers in yellow?" And then the tale ends when the crow eats the frog. That's exactly the way Satan works. He makes a lot of promises. And then when we have strayed too far, he devours our very souls. We all know what the Beatitudes are in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. But someone has written what he would suppose would be the Beatitudes of Satan, were Satan to write such a thing. And here's how it reads. "Blessed are they who are deceived into believing that they are too tired to assemble with the church on Sunday, for they are my best workers. Blessed are they who are deceived into becoming bored with the minister's mannerisms and mistakes, for they get nothing out of the sermon. Blessed is the church member who is deceived into thinking that he must be invited to his own church. For he is important to me. Blessed are they who are deceived into becoming easily offended, for they quit. They get angry and quit. Blessed are they who are deceived into giving nothing to carry on God's work and mission. They are my helpers. Blessed are they who are deceived into becoming troublemakers, for they shall be called the children of the devil. Blessed is he who is deceived into professing to love God but hating his brother, for he will be with me forever. Satan deceives us by getting us to do one little thing and then another until finally we've just wandered away from the fold of God. He deceives us by getting us to skip one Sunday at God's house and then another until finally those weeks have grown into months and Satan has you thinking and believing, well, I'm surely going to get started next Sunday. You know, when I was a lot younger, I sometimes just blurted out stuff, and I still have a problem with that. But sometimes I would just say stuff. I told you yesterday I identified with Peter because of his tendency to do the same thing. But I remember talking to someone. I had been visiting and talking with him for quite a while, and he said, "Yeah, preacher, I know. I'm coming back. I'm coming back." And every time he'd say the same thing, "I'm coming back." Well, one time he said that, and I was just tired of hearing it. And I said, "No, you're not. Why don't you just quit lying to me and quit lying to yourself and just tell me the truth? You don't ever intend to come back." Well, as soon as I said it, I think we were both surprised. He did this and I did this, and then we started laughing. I'm glad we had that kind of reaction to it, but you know, sometimes we just need to be honest about where we are with the Lord. Long about 1969, there was a song that came out on the radio, and it was a very popular song for a while. It was sung by Al Wilson, and it was called "The Snake." Some of you who are about my age may remember that song. Let me read the words to you. I'm not going to sing it. Jason's not going to sing it. Judy's not going to sing it. Coach says he sure ain't going to sing it. We might get Lamar to do it. Good job, by the way. Well, here are the words. On her way to work one morning down the path alongside the lake, a tender-hearted woman saw a poor half-frozen snake. His pretty colored skin had been all frosted with the dew. "Oh, well," she cried, "I'll take you in and I'll take care of you." And then there was the chorus between each of the stanzas that went like this, with the snake is speaking to the woman. "Take me in, oh tender woman. Take me in for heaven's sake. Take me in, tender woman," sighed the snake. And then here were the other stanzas. "Now she wrapped him up all cozy in a coverture of silk and laid him by the fireside with some honey and some milk. Now she hurried home from work that night. As soon as she arrived, she found that pretty snake she'd taken in had been revived. Now she crushed him to her bosom. 'You're so beautiful,' she cried, 'but if I hadn't taken you in, by now you might have died.' Now she stroked his pretty skin again and then kissed and held him tight. But instead of saying thanks, that snake gave her a vicious bite. 'I saved you,' cried the woman, 'and you've bitten me even. Why? And you know your bite is poisonous, and now I'm going to die.' 'Ah, shut up, silly woman,' said the reptile with a grin. 'Now you knew very well I was a snake before you took me in.'" When you start messing around, playing along with Satan's game plan for winning the world back, don't be surprised when you get bit. If we were to hear tonight that Satan was on his way, coming down the street, one of you big guys, Mike, you'd probably get up and go to the door and lock it. Make sure he couldn't get in. We'd have guys go to the door, lock them, make sure he couldn't get in. Caution everybody. But you know, that's not how he does it. Not how he does it. He works his way in by working with us when we're tired, when we didn't get our way about something, we're frustrated or sick, or when somebody does or says something, we just don't like them. We just don't like them. And it begins to work inside our hearts, and that little bitterness and that little animosity begins to grow and grow and grow. And we don't recognize that it's from Him. We don't recognize it came straight out of the pit of hell. Satan is the great divider. He is the great diversionist. He is the great deceiver. And he does not care if he gets the credit. In fact, his work is most effective when he does not. When instead we point the fingers at one another and blame each other, because that's exactly what he wants us to do. He is so much more powerful than any of us here alone. And the only hope for any of us is King Jesus. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This tonight, folks, is the truth about our enemy. This is the way he works. Because of Jesus, we don't have to be divided or diverted or even deceived. And we will not be as long as we remain close to Jesus and follow the advice of Peter, who said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Be sober, be vigilant, be alert, be watchful." Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You and I are the prey. I remember as a young Christian having so much trouble with temptation. Various kinds. Just wanting the Lord to use me as a new believer, but not quite understanding how to do that. And I failed Him so many times. I look back and I realize He was so patient with me. So very patient with me. And I began to wonder, if I'm such a good follower of Christ, why am I having all these problems with temptation? Until one day, I believe the Lord led me to a little story that somebody had written. Whether it actually happened or not, I don't know, but it sure did help me. Where two men were out bird hunting one day, and one of them was a believer and the other one wasn't. The believer had been working with his friend trying to get him to realize that he needed Christ for a long time. But he kept resisting Him. And his main argument was, "Why should I become a Christian? You have so much more trouble with temptation than I do. These things don't bother me a bit." Christian didn't know how to answer that. Finally, they shot at some quail that took flight. Both of them shot. The Christian headed for one that was dead and closest to him, while over here was one that had been hit but was still alive. And while the Christian is heading in that direction, the non-Christian says, "Leave that one alone. We've got him. Go get the one that's still alive." And the Christian stopped, forgot all about the birds. And he turned and he said, "That's it. Satan has you already. And that's why you're not bothered by temptation. I'm still alive and he's still coming after me." If you are still alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know that He is after you. He is after you. You are not exempt. In fact, the more you do for Him and the closer you get to Christ, the more you can expect Satan to come after you. Now, I'm not saying you have to be afraid. The Scripture says, just as many times as it says, "Do not be deceived," In fact, many more times it says, don't be afraid. Fear not. And that's what he's saying to you tonight. Don't be afraid. But yet at the same time, the word from God is, we need to have a healthy respect for our enemy, Satan, the great. He's coming after us, and he will do whatever he can. If he has lost you to the kingdom of God, he will still do what he can to influence you so that you are not as effective in the kingdom in getting other people in. Getting you mad at somebody else, sharpening up that bitterness, that hatred, that prejudice, that lust, that laziness, that bent to exaggerate, lying. He'll use all of those things. He will imitate what God wants to do in your life to keep you at all costs from doing what God wants you to do or be what God wants you to be. The choice is up to you.